If you were to ask the average person who knew something about the Christian calendar and ask them to name the seasons of the Christian year, the answer would probably go something like this. Well, there's Christmas and Easter, of course. And then, oh yeah, Lent. Lent is there. And oh, that reminds me of Advent because they rhyme. And then, well, we have all these green Sundays in the middle of the summer. And then there's one more, right? One more. What color is it again? Green? It's the one with the weird name, right? Right. Epiphany. Yeah. Epiphany. Epiphany is probably the season of the year that is most easily forgotten. It's the most easily missed. It's the one that ends up being last in the list, unless a person has memorized the order of all the seasons, which is kind of unfortunate, because Epiphany is a very important season. Now, part of the reason it gets short shrift is because it tends not to have a church service to kick it off on the day of the season itself, right? I mean, Christmas starts on the 25th. We here at Good Shepherd always have a Christmas Eve service to launch that. Easter always begins with Easter Sunday. Lent always begins with an Ash Wednesday service. Advent is always the fourth Sunday before Christmas. Like all this, it always starts, and we have a service to commemorate it. But Epiphany gets started on January 6th, whether it happens to be a Sunday or not. And so we often get into Epiphany when it's already begun. And then how long the season is depends on when Easter happens. So sometimes it's relatively short. Other times, like this year, it's longer. It's 9 weeks long. Over a couple of months, we'll be in it. And the other reason why it often gets missed is because it's a green season. Yes, on this day, because it's Epiphany, we wear white, and next week the baptism of the Lord will be white as well. But the other seven Sundays are all going to be green. And I don't know about you, but I've kind of come to learn that when it comes to the colors in the calendar, like yellow or white and blue and red, you know, purple, these are the special colors. And then when you don't have anything special going on, now you just wear green. And it's unfortunate because Epiphany is green, right? Epiphany is all about connecting the dots between the birth of Christ at Christmas and his crucifixion and resurrection at Easter. Everything that happens in between those 2 days, in other words, Jesus growing up and all of the things that he taught and did during his ministry, are meant to be encapsulated within this season of Epiphany. It is a really important season. It's one that continues the story. So it is unfortunate that sometimes it gets forgotten. So this year, let's try to make a deliberate point of not doing that, especially since we've got a couple of months to work with on it. But of course, as I told the children this morning, the event that kicks off the season of Epiphany, the thematic image of Epiphany, is the visit of the wise men to Jesus. And we read this morning the only account in all of the scriptures that describes what happened with the wise men. It's only in Matthew chapter 2. And when you read the first couple of verses, it's very straightforward. Wise men came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." That's the basic idea of the story. Now we learn other things. You know, Herod's concerned about this and he wants to ultimately try to kill Jesus. Not that the wise men knew that. And that story happens and the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back, and so they don't. But apart from that episode happening, that extra twist to the plot, it was pretty straightforward. And it's a very short account. But why does it have any kind of significance for us? Well, let's explore that a little bit this morning, starting off with who these men were in the first place. Now, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible that we use here says that they're wise men. Other versions of the Bible will use the term magi, which is actually the better term. Magi, by the way, is simply a transliteration of the Greek word magoi, which is plural, magus being singular, and so magi is what you get in English. And it's a better word because though the Magi were certainly wise men, they were more than that. And so just calling them wise men doesn't give us a very clear picture. As I told the kids too, we three kings of Orient are, notwithstanding, they actually weren't kings. The only reason why they're identified as kings is because, as in our first reading, Isaiah 60 said, there's this one prophetic verse that says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then later it says, "They shall bring gold and frankincense." And so the connection was made, oh, these guys must be kings that brought the gold and frankincense, right? But that's not really what was going on there. No, the Magi were people who had a unique role in the ancient Near East. And so to find out what the Magi were, what we would have to do was go back and look at archaeological discovery in the Middle East about what happened in these ancient times. And we'd look for every document we could find that uses this word Magi and see what we discover. When you do that, you find out that the Magi, now I'm going to abbreviate things this morning, one of the key characteristics of them is that they were understood to have supernatural knowledge and supernatural power. This is why sometimes Magi are thought of as magicians. You see the connection? Magi, magician, magic. If you ever played a role-playing game like Dungeons and Dragons or Skyrim on your computer, you might have been a mage, you know, like a wizard, like Gandalf, all that, you know. This is where we have that similar root because the real Magi were understood to have this supernatural ability. Now, why is that? Well, the Magi were those who we could call our early scientists. They were the ones who began to look into how the world worked and what made things happen the way they did, and especially looking up at this glorious dome above them and looking at these gazillion stars and the sun and the moon and tracking their movements and timing things. They were early scientists, early astronomers, trying to learn how things worked. And they did learn things, and that's why they can be called wise men. They knew stuff that the average person didn't know. But they also were what we would call astrologers. And they would interpret what they saw happening in accordance with events that were happening on Earth. Nowadays, of course, we make sure that we keep astronomy and astrology separate. One of them we call science. The other one, if we're being kind, we call pseudoscience. But otherwise, we just kind of dismiss the astrology piece. But back then, the two were brought together. And one of the convictions that the Magi would have had is that the deaths and the births of great men were accompanied by signs in the stars. So when the Magi in the story see a star rise, they interpret it as a king being born, and in this case, the king of Israel. So this is how they came to that conclusion. Those two things brought together, supernatural knowledge, because they knew stuff that was amazing, blowing the minds of the average person. How was it that they would have had supernatural power? Well, that would be because once you know how to do stuff, you can make things happen that other people don't see coming, right? I mean, we see this already with magicians or illusionists today. I mean, they're going to be honest, and they say that we are illusionists. You know that they didn't really make the elephant disappear. But you don't know how on earth he made it look like the elephant disappeared, right? It's magic. It's supernatural. Imagine someone who doesn't know the mechanism of things. Like perhaps something as simple as taking some blue and mixing it with yellow and you get green. Like, whoa, that would blow someone's mind. So because of this advanced knowledge, the Magi could do things that looked supernatural. And so that was their reputation. They were people who were studied, they were people who looked into things, they were people who interpreted what they saw. The Magi in this story in particular, by the way, are also identified as being part of a Persian priestly class. We three kings of Orient are, well, actually not from the Orient. They don't go that far east, just to Persia. And this makes a whole lot of sense. It brings connections together for a number of reasons. First of all, quick history lesson, a reminder, the people of Israel were living in two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria conquered Israel and took the people into exile over into Assyria. Then Babylon conquered Assyria. Babylon then came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and conquered Jerusalem and carried off the people into exile into Babylon. Then the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. While Cyrus, king of Persia, is there, he allows Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Esther to go back to Israel with some of the Jews so that they could reestablish Jerusalem and the temple and get their land going again. All the time this is going on, a man named Daniel is in exile, and he writes his book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, an interesting thing happens. Over and over again, Daniel refers to those who practice magic arts, those who were diviners, those who were sorcerers in the Babylonian and Persian empires, and those names are referred to as being Magi in Greek. So that means the Magi in Persia are hanging around and rubbing shoulders with Israelites. After the Israelites are allowed to go back to their land, not all of the Jews chose to go. They had been living there for decades already. They had gotten used to living in this other land. They had effectively immigrated, if you will. And they thought, you know what? We're not in a hurry to go back and start all over again. So many of the Jews remained in that place. And so 400 years after they were allowed to go back from exile, those who remained had continued to be an influential part of the society in Babylon, including the Magi's ongoing understanding and learning about Jewish culture and Jewish expectations and Jewish theology. So it makes sense then that when these Magi see a star rise, they interpret it as being the birth of a king, and in this case, the birth of the king of Israel, because of the influence they had had with the Israelites living among them. So that's who they were. And what they came to do, again, is very simple. Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? We observed his star. We've come to pay him homage. Our translation says pay him homage. Other translations say worship. And when you're translating this original Greek word, you can get pay homage and you can get worship, and they are both synonymous. Except that our added connotation of what it means to worship someone or worship something has gone further than merely paying homage. But in this case, the use of the word is at its most foundational level. We are here to acknowledge the worth of the one we have come to see. And so that can be done, acknowledging worth, ascribing worth, paying homage, can be done without worshiping something. When Prince George was born to Catherine and William, all sorts of leaders around the world paid homage to King George. Well, to Prince George, because he would one day be the King of England. Nobody around the world was worshiping Prince George, but they were ascribing worth to Prince George. They were paying homage, doing a diplomatic act to acknowledge this monarch who would one day take the throne. The Magi from Persia, when they perceived that the king of Israel had been born, sought to do exactly the same kind of thing. They went on a diplomatic mission. They saddled up their camels. They brought along these gifts that would be suitable for a king. They go to Jerusalem to find out where the new king is. Of course, nobody knows at that time. We'll come back to that in a second. Once they know he's supposed to be in Bethlehem, they go there, and the star, whatever that was, leads them exactly to it. And there they find Jesus, and so they give him the gifts. They pay him homage. They acknowledge him as the king of the Jews. And then they go home. Yeah, they were told in a dream to avoid the Herod piece, but they were just going to go home anyway. That was their plan. I mean, who knows? Chances are maybe a couple of months later, another star rose, and they interpreted that as the birth of the king of Syria, in which case they would saddle up again, they would go to Syria, and they would find out where this new king was, and then pay homage to that king, and then they would go home, because that's what you do. It's a diplomatic engagement of this new monarch, so that when that person takes the throne, they're aware that the Persians, at least, had come and been nice and acknowledged who he was. This was the intention of the Magi. We would love to be able to say, oh yeah, you know, the Magi came and when they saw Jesus and Mary, something in their hearts was strangely warm and they knew that this was the Savior of the world. And when they bowed down and worshiped, they worshiped him in spirit and in truth. And when they went back home, that certainly at least one of them was thinking, what did I just experience? And maybe they became a Christian or something. I mean, that story would be better, wouldn't it? Telling the story the way I just told, it seems kind of bland and straightforward. But that's the story that we have. Handling the Bible, it's really important for us to begin with what the Bible does say and not be in a hurry to make it say something it doesn't say. Though people have tried. There's a document in the Vatican right now, this ancient document called the Revelation of the Magi. It was translated in 2010 by a man named Brent Landau, and if you were to get a copy of this book, The Revelation of the Magi, it will tell you a whole lot more exciting stuff than what we just read in the Bible here about the visit of the Magi. If you read that document, you'll find apparently there were 12 Magi, and they were all given names. They were all said to be descendants of Seth. Now, who is Seth? Well, back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain is sent off into exile. Eve has a third son named Seth. Apparently, all 12 of these magi were descended from Seth, so this is a good thing. The star that they were following, well, that actually was Jesus himself. That somehow he would kind of translate his form from being the baby and the young child, and then he would just kind of become this glowing orb or whatever and lead the people. Then he would zip back down to being the baby again or the young child, and that's who they encountered. If you continue to read the Revelation of the Magi, you'll discover that when the 12 Magi come to pay homage to Jesus, the infant Jesus speaks to them and says to them, "I commission you to go and share the gospel in your homeland." And then apparently they went off and did that. And then later on, at 30 years later, after Jesus starts his ministry, and after that, the apostle Judas Thomas, whoever that is, went to the homeland of the Magi, preached the gospel to them, and then baptized them. So now they're officially Christians. Isn't that a better story? Problem is, in the fourth century, the leaders of the church and the great church councils saw fit to say, yeah, no, that wasn't inspired by God. That's not scripture. It's a fanciful story. It's something apocryphal. But no, it is not something that we take as being the truth of what took place. The truth of what took place is described adequately in Matthew chapter 2, as bland as that may seem. But if that's all there is to it, the Magi were doing this diplomatic mission to acknowledge the birth of another king, and that's it. They weren't really worshiping him as we think of worship. And why on earth should we even use the Magi as the episode that kicks off Epiphany? What was the Epiphany that they had in the first place? And what do we do with that? Well, the Epiphany would be that they first of all acknowledged that a king of Israel had been born. Two things about this are really remarkable. The first thing is to remember that in the Torah, in the Hebrew Bible, over and over and over again, you will discover that astrology and divination and sorcery and magic arts are prohibited. It is bad. You do not go there. It's an abomination, right? Any Jewish person who would practice any of those things would be put to death for doing so, because it's bad. And yet it was through that astrological practice, or perhaps in spite of that astrological practice, that the Magi perceived that the king of Israel had been born. That's pretty remarkable. I'm not saying that endorses what they're doing, but evidently God was pleased to reveal this to them, that they might have their epiphany even through what, according to the Hebrew Bible, is a very questionable practice at best. The second thing that's interesting is when they get to Jerusalem, here these men who are foreigners show up and say, "Where's the new king of Israel that's been born?" And what's the response they get? "What? There's a new king of Israel being born? We don't know anything about that. And in fact, the only king we know of is Herod, and he's a pretty serious, murderous piece of work, so I don't know if we'd want to get this out that there's a king that's been born. We don't know." The people of Israel, over whom Jesus would be king, had no idea he'd even been born. And yet the Magi, these Persians from way out of town, had the knowledge given to them. Now, the knowledge that they had was incomplete, wasn't it? It was correct. Jesus was indeed the king of Israel. In fact, looking at that prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 60, it says that the Lord will arise upon you, his glory will appear over you, and he will be a shepherd to the people. A reference, a symbol of being the king. So it was talked about. And when Herod heard about this king thing, he asked, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" He was connecting the dots pretty quickly. So they were correct in paying homage to Jesus as the king of Israel. But that just wasn't all the story. They did not know that not only was Jesus the king of Israel, but he was also going to be the king of the world. They knew that his kingdom must certainly be located on earth, but they did not know that his kingdom would expand over all the earth and, in fact, into all of the cosmos. They themselves bowed their knee and confessed that he was the king of Israel, but they would not have known that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet the revelation they did have was important and significant, and they received it, and Israel had not yet received it. What do we do with this image today? What if we, knowing what we know now, encountered the Magi, and we heard their story, and they said, yeah, we met the King of Israel. What would our response be to them, knowing what we know about Jesus that they don't know? Would we start off by saying, well, you know, I'm glad you met Jesus, but you know, the first thing you got to understand is this astrology thing you're into, that's bad. That sorcery and that magic art stuff that you're doing, you know what? That stuff is just sinful. That stuff is punishable by death according to God's law. You know what? You really need to repent of all of that sin and get rid of all of that. That's one of the first things you got to do. Is that what we would do with the Magi? Or would we instead say, you know what? You've met the King of Israel. You're right. Let me tell you, there's more about this boy than just being the King of Israel. Let me tell you, he's the Son of God. Let me tell you, he's God in the flesh. Let me tell you, he's the King over all the world. Let me tell you that he is the one to whom at one time all things will be brought into completion. That makes way more sense. Let's take the epiphany they have had and add revelation to it. Let us make manifest more truth about who Jesus is to them and add to what they know, rather than try to take issue about the things that we think are sketchy about their past or their practices. You know, today there are a lot of people who know some things about Jesus, and they're right. Muslims are convinced that Jesus is a great prophet, and they are right. But Jesus is more than just a great prophet. Buddhists will acknowledge that Jesus is a great teacher, and they are right. But Jesus is more than just a great teacher. And of course, many of us know many people who know Jesus as being the baby in the manger, and they are right. But Jesus is more than just the baby in the manger. Let me encourage you over this season of Epiphany to be one through whom others can receive an additional epiphany. Be someone who is prepared to be one who is able to make manifest to others something else about Jesus that they may not know yet, that they may discover more of who this man is, who this baby is, who this child is. And may I add one more thing. Over the next 9 weeks, as we work through the season of Epiphany, may you put yourselves in a position to have your own epiphanies about Jesus. None of us have complete knowledge of Christ. And so let us be ready to know more about our Lord and Savior over the next couple of months. Let's put ourselves in a position to be ready to perceive the star that rises and understand what God is doing and what God is saying about who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Amen.